great commandment of the Lord Jesus. It's found in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 38. He was asked, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The second part of this commandment, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is directly picked up from the law of Israel in Leviticus 19:18, where we have the same phrase. A little bit differently, in the section that Paul has on marriage, in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verse 29, he has a scripture that is somewhat similar. He says, No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Coming back to the commandment of the Lord, the point we'd like to emphasize is that Jesus and the law under Moses are stressing a direct correlation, that you can love your neighbor as you love yourself. It implies that the degree to which we can love our neighbor is dependent upon the degree to which we can love ourselves. And we don't often think of loving self. Or when we do think of loving self, we usually think of it as a very negative thing and something that we should not do. But the suggestion here is that he who does not love himself cannot love his neighbor. Because if your love for self is zero, and you're going to love your neighbor as you love yourself, your love for neighbor is going to be zero. There is a danger in extremes. There is a danger in having too much love for self. We would not say he who loves himself 100% loves neighbor 100%. When you get to over-love of self, you come to one of the greatest problems of the Christian, and that is pride. But there's also a danger in too little love of self. And that danger is what is called an inferiority complex. Oh, I know there are some who will say, I don't have an inferiority complex. I am inferior. But that in itself brings it down to the inferiority complex. We think that what we're trying to look at is that in our Christian evaluation of self, there needs to be a very proper self-love. There are several advantages to a proper love of self. We're going to enumerate four of them. First, a person who has a proper love of self can be a more efficient servant of God. Logical. Because if there's something that you know you should do for the Lord, whether it's a project, whether it's an activity, whether it's personal in overcoming self, if you feel you can't do it, if you have no respect, no confidence in yourself, you won't do it. The person who will serve the Lord more efficiently is the person who has the confidence, I can do it. And he takes something and he does it. He has the confidence that he can carry through. Secondly, a person with a proper love of self will be less improperly affected by criticism of others. Because he will have a security of his own position, an independence that if others say something, he doesn't need to take it personally. He's not personally threatened because he's secure in the position he has. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 3 and 4 along this line. Now, this whole early part of 1 Corinthians 4 is a fascinating study in how to handle criticism. But we're going to look at just one aspect. Paul, in this section, is talking about those in the church of Corinth who were supporters of Apollos and those who were supporters of Paul. And these were antagonistic one to another. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And he says first that it was important that a man be a steward of the mysteries of God. And it was important in a steward that a man be found faithful. But then in verse 3 and 4, But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing but myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So here again, the point is that he's saying, in this conflict that was going on in the church, there were going to be those apologists who were going to say of Paul, Paul is wrong, he's dead wrong, he's a bad person. Conversely, there were going to be those Paulites who were going to say Apollos was dead wrong and he was a bad person. Both sides are going to become critical of the other. But because Paul was secure in his position, because he had a proper self-love, Paul could say, it's a small thing that you judge me. That doesn't really matter what you think. In the final analysis, there's one that judges me, and that's God. All that you can do is criticize, and you can't judge. Therefore, proper love of self makes one immune to the improper effects of criticism. In other words, it makes them less approbative, less concerned upon the opinions of others. But the third advantage is the other side of that same coin. A proper love of self helps one to be more properly affected by criticism. Helping him to be improperly affected is one thing, not to be improperly affected, but to be properly affected is another. And the reason, again, is he will not take the criticism personally because he is above being threatened personally. And once somebody can criticize you and you're not personally threatened, then you can begin listening to the content of what he had to say. And once you start listening to the content, then you can begin evaluating whether that content applies. Because, again, you're not afraid to listen to it. You're secure in your position. And now, if there's a mid-course maneuver that can be suggested, you're willing to take it. An example of this, I didn't note down the citation in the Old Testament, but if you recall when King David was under siege by his son Absalom, so much so that he had to flee the city of Jerusalem. And as he and his army was going down the road, through the woods was this young man, Shimei. And Shimei was running, he was throwing stones at David. And he was cursing him, he said, son of Belial. And he was really getting quite nasty about the whole thing. And David's general said, David, just give me permission and I'll take his head off. And once his head off, he won't say anything more nasty. And David says, you will not. So it isn't Shimei that's cursing me, it's God. So he was taking the content of Shimei's criticism to see if there was something there that he needed. He could do this because he had enough respect in his own position that he wasn't personally threatened. But he was looking for the correction to his position. In other words, proper self-love will make one more cooperative with others, more in tune with the effect of others in that way. A fourth effect of proper self-love is it will make us less critical of the other person, because it makes our position independent. And making our position independent, it becomes less vital to us that the other person has the same position. Because we know that we have a security here, and that whether or not they agree with us is not going to affect the security of our position. So we don't need to be as critical of the other person's position being identical. Paul again, Romans 14:5. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, he was saying that he had a position where although one person took that certain days were to be esteemed as holy and others not, another says, all days are alike. He says, I know where I stand. And I don't need to be critical of where you stand, because I know where I stand. He had a self-appreciation of his own position, and it made him less outwardly critical of another's position. It's the realization that if I and another brother disagree, that it's more important that the other brother agree with his conscience than that he agree with me, even if I'm right. That there's an independent position realizing the stand of each one. Okay, with these four advantages of the proper love of self, let's go on to see what is proper self-love. And we think there are three ingredients to self-love. The first of these is self-respect. The second is self-confidence. And the third is self-satisfaction. And each of these is a little different, and each of these has dangers with it. We'll take them one at a time. Self-respect has a very important end product. Self-respect yields dignity. It affects our bearing. It affects our speech. It affects the clothes we wear. It affects all aspects of life. It affects the entire lifestyle. You live in accord with the position that you hold yourself in your own mind. Now, the Christian has two very important positions he holds. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that he is an ambassador of God. An ambassador is a position of high dignity. A Christian is also the child of a king. The child of a king is a potential king himself. And again, it's a position of high dignity. To gain self-respect needs to be built upon a contemplation of the position we envision for ourselves. Not where we are, but where we would like to be. It starts with a recognition that if God is dealing with us, that if God has called us, then God loved us. If God loved us, He saw something in us to love. And it becomes trying to seek what it is that He saw. To do likewise. To have this love of ourselves. Now, God does not so much love us individually for what we are. Because we recognize that we are all imperfect, members of a sinful and dying race, children of Father Adam, and imbued with the birthmarks of human imperfection and frailty. God didn't call us because we were fallen and weak and impossible to get along with. God called us because what He saw we could become if we would yield ourselves to His direction. He loved us for the potential, just as a diamond miner loves that piece of dirt he picks up because he sees under the dirt the diamond. So the Father loves us for that same reason. So self-respect is not so much built on where we are, but on our confidence on what we can become. I heard something on the radio the other day, and I don't think I can repeat it word for word. I wish I could. It was beautiful in the way it was worded. But I'll paraphrase the best I can. Are you the man today that the child you were yesterday would have been glad to know? You know, there's a great truth in that. In our younger days, we all go through a period of idealism, a period where we build up an image of what we want to be. And then we spend the rest of life trying to translate that idealism into reality. And we all end up poor translators. We all end up places where we are not able to convert that idea. We meet the pragmatism of reality. We come into situations that that idealistic situation doesn't work. And we begin then to evaluate that idealism as compared to our present position, and frequently our present position comes out very poor, and that's where we start losing our self-respect. I'm not what I want to be. But the self-respect we're talking about is not based upon our ability or our present standard in relation to what we want to be. It is on the brightness of the image of what we want to be. It's based upon that image we hold in ourselves, a proper appreciation of that image. We have to keep that image clear in our minds. We have a motto on our piano. And this motto means a lot to me. It says, be patient. God hasn't finished with me yet. And this is part of a realization of self-respect. When we look at ourselves today, we're looking at an unfinished product. And naturally, we don't have a lot of respect in the unfinished product. The respect is not upon what we are, but upon what we want to become. We go back to the fact, if God loved us, we should love ourselves. Why did he love us? Because he saw what we could become, not what we were. Because he saw what we could become, how does he judge us? Not in what we do, but in what we desire to do. Paul's reasoning again. If there be first a willing mind, it is accorded to a man by what he has and not by what he has not. It is based on that, not on his lack of ability. Paul, in Romans 7:15, states, and when we think of Paul, I think we all think of a great Christian. But Paul says, that which I do, I allow not. And that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. In other words, Paul was realizing a dichotomy within himself. He was realizing that that image I've got and the reality that I am don't match. Now, there's a conflict between these, and I'm not living in, but I have still a self-respect. Did he? Well, let's prove that. Hold a finger in Romans 7. We're trying to come back to that. But 2 Corinthians 11:5. I just wish he had more fingers, because we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians again, too. But 2 Corinthians 11:5 says, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle. So on the one hand, Paul says, the things I hate are the things I do. And the other side says, I'm not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles. He was recognizing two things here. When he says, that which I hate I do, he was looking at reality. He was recognizing that he had propensities of the flesh that were winning. When he said, I'm not a whit behind the chief as an apostle, he was looking upon his image of himself, of what he was striving for. Now, he elaborates more on this in Romans 7, verses 22 to 24. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing to captivity to the law of sin which is in the members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He was saying, I recognize these two principles operating. On the one side, I recognize that there is a law of the Spirit working, that I'm trying to serve God. On the other side, I recognize there is a law of the flesh that prevents me from serving God. But I've got a respect for myself, because although at times the law of the flesh wins, the law of the Spirit wants to win. And that's what self-respect is largely based on. Now, we do have to be careful that we don't go into too much self-respect. There's an extreme, and that's called arrogance. Arrogance is over self-respect. A position where, I know what you don't. Sorry about that. The position of true self-respect is, I know what I want to become. And I haven't lost that dream, even though I may have not possessed the reality of getting there. The second aspect, self-confidence. This is what's needed to more properly translate the dream into reality. The scripture we like to use in self-confidence is a scripture that doesn't speak about self-confidence at all. Philippians 4:13. Very simple scripture, and one I think we all recognize as being a very basic principle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you can immediately properly say, that doesn't speak of self-confidence, that speaks of Christ's confidence. And that's correct. But we're going to try to emphasize that as Christians, Christ's confidence is self-confidence. The reality of a Christian life, we're talking about the ideal now, we're talking about the reality. The reality of a Christian life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the fact that we have various assets, various talents, but we have one preeminent talent above all talents, and that is the assistance, Jesus Christ to help. John, 1 John 2:1 or 3:2, I forget which. My little children, see that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But although we can do all things through Christ, and therefore can have a confidence in this, the adage is true, he helps those who help themselves. That assistance of Christ is only to make up the lack of ability that we have. It is not to make up the total, but it is to assist. And we each have certain talents. And so self-confidence is based upon the successful use of those talents that we do have. Matthew, the 25th chapter, in the parable of the talents, we have the illustration of one who lacked confidence, the one talent servant. Matthew 25, we're going to look just at verses 24 and 25. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Okay, this person with the one talent didn't use it on the surface because of fear that his master was a hard judge. But in deeper probing, you notice the real reason he doesn't use it is because he lacked self-confidence. If he had confidence that he could have taken that talent, used that talent, and gained it from that talent, he would have been gone out and used it because he wouldn't have feared his master being hard. He would have said, I'm going to please him. Hard as he is, he said, he's going to really come back, enjoy it when he comes back and see that that one talent is now two talents. But instead, he was afraid that he just might fail and lose the one. And then his master, being a hard man, would really be upset. And he'd be totally out. So as a result, he didn't use it. He was totally out. The Lord said, that's what I mean. I am a hard man. You're supposed to use it. The use of talent involves risk. It involves the risk of failure. But he says, go ahead, risk the failure. I'm not judging you on whether you get two talents. I'm judging you on whether you're trying to get two talents. That's how he's judging this one here. He wasn't going to judge him on the fact when he came back that he ended up with 0.63 talent or some other fraction. But he's going to judge him, were you trying? He said, at least you could have taken the money to the bank and put it in the bank and got some interest on it if you did nothing else. So it involves the utilization of what talent we do have. As we begin utilizing our talents, we will find, A, we didn't use them very well. B, the second time we use them, we use them a little better. And the third time, a little bit better yet. That's how self-confidence is built. When I was a kid, I studied piano. And I got that piano book, and I made a great mistake. I looked at the last page first. It was totally impossible. You know, I don't care how many years I practiced, I never could play that song, you know. You had to start at the first page. That was very easy. A, B, C, C, B, A. I'm going to still do that one. I can't do the last one yet because my confidence wasn't built up. You know, it didn't have the confidence to go through. Too often we look at the hardest lesson first. Confidence is not built up that way. Confidence is built up by trying the simple thing, doing it. And then being happy we did it. And doing a little bit harder next time, a little bit harder the next time, and we build this confidence that the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory, is true, and we can actually do anything through Christ who strengthens us. The reality of Matthew 10, well, one of the things we all hate to do is talk in front of others. I hate it as much as anybody else. You ought to see me 3 minutes ago, and I was trembling up here. You know, we hate facing others and speaking. But the reality is, in Matthew 10, he says, the words that you speak are the words I'll give you. So the Lord says, I will speak through you. And to gradually do it. And nervous as I wasn't near as nervous as I was 5 years ago. So then I was really trembling. Now I just knee back a little bit. You can't even hear him anymore. This is how we build a confidence, is in this reality of trial and experience. Practice makes perfect. There is an extreme of self-confidence. And that extreme is rashness. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And there are places where we overconfident. But basically, our problem is we lack the confidence to move in the Lord's grace. The third element is the hardest, and that's self-satisfaction. And in its fullest sense, self-satisfaction is not a reality now. Should not be. But it's a reality beyond the veil. We enjoyed a phrase of our sister Hersher from Phoenix. We were visiting her in the nursing home, and somebody was asking how she was. She said, "Oh, I'm content." Satisfied? No. Content? Yes. And there's a good realization in that distinction between contentment and self-satisfaction. And yet, there is an area for self-satisfaction even now. God has self-satisfaction. Of course, he should. But we're to copy God's character. In the first chapter of Genesis, we'd like to draw a little lesson of self-satisfaction. There are seven creative days. And on six of the 7 days, God makes a statement. He doesn't make it on the second day. But every other day, he makes a statement. And he says, "Very good." "Oh, it's good." Doesn't say it's very good. He says it's good. It's on the seventh day in Genesis 1:31 that he finally says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But on six of the other days, he was satisfied. What he had done. Wonder what the other one was. Think about it. Or we'll talk about it later. It's just only in the one day he doesn't say it was good. But God was satisfied. But at the end of the first day, when you had a mess, a real mess, bubbling cauldron of whatever it was, this earth was made up and gas was all around it, and all you had was light, you know, coming through. I don't think it was very good at all. You know. But God said it was good. Because it was good for the first day. It just wasn't good for the completion. And that's what self-satisfaction needs to be. It needs to be based upon a realistic assessment of our position for today. Not the fact that I've achieved that image I've got of myself. But while I haven't achieved it, I did something today, it wasn't much, but I did something today that was a little bit toward achieving it. And it's an appreciation of where we stand today, a recognition of success. And we stand based upon that success. I've got a note here, I don't know what it means. So it says, get Romans 7:18. So let's look at Romans 7:18. Maybe we'll find out what that means. Paul says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." So when you say, how can we be satisfied when there's no good thing in me? But the answer is so simple. It's in that parenthesis. In me, that is in my flesh, there is a no good thing. He's talking again about this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And the whole thing we're talking about now is that self-respect was the maintaining of the ideals. Self-satisfaction is based on how close do we get to the ideals. The ideals of the spirit. That which hinders us from reaching the ideals of the flesh. So there is no real problem between this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4 a second. I said we wanted to touch that another time. You know, Paul was saying that it's unimportant anybody else judge him. But he goes a step farther. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judge of you or of man's judgment. And then notice the next phrase. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself. So these two phrases are important together. I judge not my own self, for I know not mine own self. This is why we cannot properly judge ourselves. We don't really know ourselves. We're too close to ourselves to find ourselves. We're seeing a very blurred image. Sometimes we see our failures only. Sometimes we see our successes only. But what we have to do is step back from ourselves and get a God perspective and look at how he is dealing with us. And to see this in action, turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Job. Job 23, we're going to look at verses 8 to 10. First, I want to take verses 8 and 9 by themselves, because I think we can identify with poor Job here. Behold, I go forward, but God is not there. Backward, I can't perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, I can't behold him. He hideth himself in the right hand, that I can't see him. Where else can Job go? He's gone forward, backward, left, and right. I guess the only place he hasn't gone is up. Maybe that's where you'll find him after all. But every place he looks around him, there's no God. God isn't working with him anymore. God's cast him off. He is totally lacking in self-confidence and self-satisfaction. And then notice the next verse. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. This is Paul speaking again. I judge not my own self. I try. I go forward, I go backward, I go to the right and the left, and I don't read the lesson of today's experience. I don't know what's going on. I'm depressed. But he knows the way that I take. When he is finished, I should come forth as gold. That's why Paul put that second part there. I judge not my own self because I don't know anything by myself. I just know this, that if I leave myself in God's hands, when he is finished, I will come forth as gold. And that can help us build self-satisfaction. And again, there is an extreme. The extreme of too much self-satisfaction is self-complacency. And that is the extreme where, oh, I'm so satisfied, I don't need to do anything more. That we have to avoid. But we need the modicum of self-satisfaction that says, I'm not going to be depressed, I'm going to be satisfied that I'm in stages of development, and I'm leaving in the Lord's hands to work the final development out. How to attain self-love? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11. I read verse 4. Before you look at it, find it, but don't read it yet. So I want to ask you two questions. Paul was a man of strong points and weak points. What do you think was Paul's strong point? When you think of Paul, what's the outstanding characteristic of Paul? Probably I can get about 10 different answers among them. Pauline? Mighty, robust, yes. Yet he says I'm very weak in appearance. Let me ask. What was Paul's strong point? Okay, I'm glad you said that. I'm going to say no. Anybody else? What's Paul's strong point? You think of Paul, right?
Zeal.
What?
Zeal.
Zeal. Certainly he had that. That was certainly a strong point. Faith, that was a strong point.
Also love, because he loved the churches so much that he was willing to work for them as much as possible, in spite of the fact that the more he worked for some of them, the less he loved.
Fine. Okay, love was a strong point. Yes, that was a strong point. And Peter caught this. When Peter saw him,
I like the vision he had.
He had a vision. Boy, he worked for that vision, too. But did you ever try to figure out what Paul was writing sometimes? He had a mind. That was so logical. And that's why Peter says he's written many things hard to be understood. And I have to agree with Peter. There are times I find Paul very hard to understand. He was the consummate logician. He could build logic so fine upon logic that you can study a little passage of Paul for hours before you figure out what he said. You know, and then when you see it, you see that he is building intricate logic. Paul agreed. Paul saw that. But you know what Paul considered his weak point? There are two of them. One was his poor appearance. He was pretty ashamed of the way he looked. But there's another weak point. What do you think Paul thought of as his own weak point?
His thorn.
His thorn, okay, his poor eyesight, probably. We don't know for sure that was a thorn, but logically it was. But there's something else that he saw as that was a natural thing. That was part of the body. What did he say? Okay. Okay, that's very true. He did see his inability to accomplish and conquer himself. Okay?
I think it was the ability to live up to what he preached.
Yes, I think that probably is even better than the one I've got here. That's very true. I can't deny that. But here's where I'm going to surprise Al. I'm going to say his orator, lack of oratory. Lack of oratory. I thought you'd be surprised. Okay, let's read this passage now. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 5 to 7. 5 and 6, rather. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. I'm just rude in speech. I'm a country bumpkin when it comes to talking. But when it comes to knowledge, I'm not a whit behind. Here, I think, is the key to self-love. It's the realization we do have areas of weakness. The problem that defeats self-love is we concentrate on those areas of weakness and we get depressed. Paul acknowledged it. He said, okay, I'm not much of a talker. But boy, I tell you, I can think. No, he appreciated his high point. He saw his talent, and he put the two into perspective. It's the recognition that we are a total person, and we cannot just look at one aspect of ourselves and be either depressed or exalted. We have to look at the whole, see our highs and our lows. Now, we'd like to elaborate on this theory in Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12, 1 through 8 can be divided this way. Romans 12, 1 is consecration. Romans 12, 2 is transformation. Romans 12, 3 is evaluation. And then evaluation as a theory is described in verses 4 to 8. 4 and 5 is theory and 6 to 8 is application. And with this in mind, let's quickly examine this first part of the 12th chapter of Romans. Consecration, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. That's where we start, giving ourselves to Him. Do with what you want, it's yours. Verse 2 is transformation, what He does with it. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He said, having given yourselves, you got to get a whole new perspective of thinking. This perspective of thinking is transformation. Think of it my way, God way. Then in verse 3, he said, okay, now that you got your mind thinking the right way, now start evaluating. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, women too, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Well, that's not too hard. We aren't too much to think about anyway. But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, this measure of faith, we think, is this. He's saying, now that you're starting to think from my perspective, think soberly. Don't think too highly. Don't think too lowly. Think soberly. Think of that image, not what you are, but that projected image of what you want to be. That's the measure of faith, to the extent that you can grasp. And he's given that ability to grasp that image, every one of you. Every one of us has the ability to think of what you'd like to be. So that's the measure of faith. But now, as you think about that, and you look what you are, you see certain inabilities to reach that. And that's where the next verses come in. The theory. Verses 4 and 5. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. He says, the theory is that you are, in this image, part of the body of Christ. But when you think about that theory, remember that the body of Christ is not all thumbs. It's got thumbs. It's got knuckles. It's got knees. It's got toes. It's got thighs. It's got heart, it's got everything. But not all of you are all things. All he's asking you to be is a little gear, a little part in that body. And so think about that. Evaluate what your talents are, how you fit into that body. And then he applies this in the next three verses. 6-8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, if it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. If it's ministry, let us wait on our ministry. He that teacheth, now Sharon, he that teacheth, on teaching. He that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Notice what he's saying, is that all of you are not showers of mercy. All of you are not the teachers. All of you are not the ministers. They said, look for what you can do, and what you can do, do it well. If your gift is writing a letter to an isolated sister or brother, do it lovingly and do it well. If your gift is prayer, sit and pray for the brethren. If your gift is a smile, smile widely. If your gift is encouragement, encourage well. If your gift is speaking, learn how to speak better. Well, no matter what the gift is, concentrate on that. In other words, he's saying, comparisons are odious. Don't compare yourself with a person who's got a different gift and say, I'll never do anything. That person is so good and I'm so bad. Do what you can do well. Concentrate on that and have a love for itself for the part that God is developing for. And this is how we can begin to attain this respect and this love for self. In summary, and the clock has beat me again. First, recognize the uniqueness of yourself as an individual. You are you, nobody else. And being you, you've got certain unique talents that nobody else has. A lot of failures nobody else has got too. But take your talents that you've got. You've got certain unique things you can do. Concentrate on that. Second thing is utilize the talents you do have. Put into practice. The third thing is improve upon them. Practice makes perfect. Do them over and over and over and over again. Fourth, and this is important, develop new talents. Appreciate the ones you've got. After you build them up, you will see that certain opportunities come in your hand. You say, oh, I can't do that. The very fact that the Lord put the opportunity there indicates, you don't think you can. I think you can. Try it. And you try it. You say, I knew it. I couldn't do it. He said, I know that too. But you did a little bit. Try it again. And each time as you try, you start developing a new talent. It's like when you go into a new job. You know, that first couple of days is miserable. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know how to handle the job. You don't know what the other employees expect of you. But after about a month, oh, it's duck soup. And you're starting to go through it, and there's no real problem anymore. But that's what the Lord is giving you. New jobs to do. Try it out. It's exciting. It's a challenge. As we get into that challenge, we find out how exciting it is. We begin developing. So it's following the Lord's leadings to find that. A closing thought. In the development of this, appreciate individuality. I want to go back to the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, this time verse 27. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received mine own with usury. A lot of old words in there. Let's put it into modern English. You should have put the money in the bank and got some interest. That's all he's really saying. What's a bank? A bank is an institution where the small assets of many individuals are pooled together to make one large asset. That's all it is. So that the large asset can be used more effectively than the individual small assets. I think that the bank here is the ecclesia. That's what an ecclesia is. An ecclesia is an organization where we pool our individual talents that are each so small so that collectively we have a major talent to work with. So that's great. And the Lord is saying, here's what you can do with your talent. Do it. Do it. But notice the tone of what he's saying. He's saying, that is good. But he's not necessarily saying it's the only thing to do. The interest rates, by the way, in Bible days were about 12 to 15%. Pretty good rates. Better than you get now at the bank. But you notice what the person with 5 talents got? He got 100%. He got 10 talents. When the 10 got 100%, he got 20. They weren't going to the bank with their 10 talents and the 5. They were investing it privately. They were making some kind of personal business deal for the Lord. A wise financier will keep much of his money in a bank, but he will also keep much of his money in other investments. I think the Lord is saying, send your talent. Work with your ecclesia. Cooperate together. Utilize collectively what you have. But if the Lord gives you an individual opportunity, use that too. You're not limited. The ecclesia is not an organization that is trapping you to only work with them. It is to work with. But also, he's encouraging, utilizing your talents wherever the Lord puts you. That's the individuality that will develop this self-confidence in serving the Lord. So let us strive individually to try to hold ourselves in our evaluation in the same esteem that God holds us. He's holding us in esteem where he's continuing to deal with us. He's recognizing our faults and failings. We like the, I wish I could quote that poem, Brother Barton's, I hate my faults and failings. I fight them day by day, but from sin and all his weakness, I cannot get away. And that's very true. But at the same time, he realizes the other thing that's working in us, Christ. And that's the hope of real glory. And in that respect, it's having proper love of self. So having that, we could have an increased love of others. Love thy neighbor as thyself.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Beautiful study on love thyself and on the 4 advantages of proper self-love. When we dismiss, there will be a dinner served by the Ecclesia. We're all invited to stay and to partake of this dinner.